Our reading this afternoon is in the 13th of the book of the Revelation. It seems strange to me that my responsibility to bring to your attention the teaching in the letter to Sardis and then the letter to the Philadelphians. And what I propose to do is to dig up for a half an hour until about 3:10, the first part, and that is the letter to Sardis. And then we'll read the Philadelphian letter and take the rest of the time of looking at that wonderful picture as well. So shall we begin then in chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect or completed, fulfilled before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with thee in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I'd again like to remind you that these seven assemblies located in this part of Asia Minor, in a rough circle as it were, they were chosen by God and no doubt placed here in our Bible for a particular purpose. And the main reason of them being here is to give us this prophetic outline of the church and testimony right from the apostolic day until the Lord shall come. And we believe that the coming of the Lord is very near today. It's imminent. They were also written to seven assemblies, as our brethren have pointed out, seeking to adjust and command and condemn certain matters that were found in the assembly as they existed in those days. And as far as we know, there are no assemblies in any of these seven places today. The lampstands have been removed out of their place. Then again, we pointed out that the messages have an application to all assemblies at all times. And in any assembly, we can find those who are marked by Ephesian condition, leaving their first love. And there may be in an assembly some that are suffering persecution. And there may be others that have the features of Laodiceanism. And many that have, we trust, the features of Philadelphia. So any assembly in itself could combine in it any of the features of the seven assemblies found in one assembly of God. So therefore it's a very, very practical book as well to the Lord's people. Now it has been pointed out and rightly too that the first three conditions, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, that those conditions have passed away. They were consecutive. It brings us, as it were, to the 7th century. And then from the 7th century to the end, we have the papal condition, Thyatira, a never-changing system, a counterfeit of the true church. And one day, God is going to destroy it after the Lord Jesus will descend. And then again, we have what we're going to look at today, Sardis. And the name Sardis means a remnant that have escaped. And it takes us back to the Reformation period, a wonderful period in the history of the church that we're going to see. And then we're going to look at Philadelphia, and it is that church that we would desire to emulate most of all. We would pray God that there may be Philadelphian conditions seen more and more in every assembly that we are associated with. Brotherly love. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And then lastly, the Laodicean condition, the democratic society that is in the world now is affecting the church. And Laodiceanism is simply the people's rights, the people desiring their own way. And we have these four conditions running alongside Romanism, Protestantism, faithfulness to the Word of God, and materialism and departure from the right ways of God. And each of them are running alongside and will continue until the Lord Jesus shall come and remove all that are redeemed, and that which shall be left will be the nucleus of the great Babylon that is seen in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That great ecumenical movement combining in itself all the evils of Christendom in one, and finally to be judged by God and cast away by the beast himself. Well, let us think then of what we have read here, the Church of Sardis, those that escaped. I believe it takes us back to the Reformation period, when out of Catholicism came reformers, men like Luther and Farel and Huss and Calvin, men that came out of Romanism and established great truths that we really appreciate. I suppose the greatest truth of all was the truth of justification by faith that Martin Luther learned on the stairs of the cathedral in Rome, that the just shall live by faith. And those are the great bulwarks of faith that were rediscovered and were presented at the Reformation, and these reformers, they suffered greatly for their faith. But we have read here some words in the presentation of the Lord here. He's the one that sent the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now we remember that when our brother Maxwell commenced, he showed that the seven stars were held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. But here, they're simply in his hand. But there is a measure of restoration. The fact that the stars are in his hand shows the control that he has over all the gifts that are given for the ministering of the Lord's people. And that those gifts must be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And the seven spirits of God here speak of the fullness of the Spirit. And all ministry must be under the power of the Spirit and the control of the Spirit. And that's what the reformers meant. When they came out of Romanism, they simply established Protestant churches, the state churches, the great reformed religions that coming through Germany and Britain and here in the United States and Canada, the reformed faith, and it was based, of course, upon very good creeds that they made, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Augsburg Confession. Those are sound creeds concerning the dignity and the atonement and the justifying grace of God. But alas, they established these great churches that ended in lifeless profession. You know, I've often been amazed at what we read here. I have not seen thy works fulfilled before God. At the Reformation, they started with great zeal, delivered from Roman authority and control, and finally established alongside its systems that in many ways are worse than Rome itself, with men ordained without any new birth, and people baptized in childhood and received into churches, and we have a lifeless mass, a name to live, that are liveth and are dead. So we thank God for every one that is truly born again, and the Protestant masses of society today. But they are few and far between. The new birth is not emphasized. And one of the other great truths that is not emphasized, even in the evangelical world today, is the truth of repentance. and the turning away from sin and coming in a lost condition to the blessed Lord Jesus who died on Calvary. I've been amazed in reading some of the preaching of the contemporary society of evangelism, and the emphasis is not placed upon the atoning blood and the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It's a giving of the heart to the Lord, and a dedication of the life, and an acknowledgement of Christ as a new leader, and commitment of heart and soul to Him, and many other wonderful words are used, words like decision. Now we believe in decision, but decision is not conversion. And we need to emphasize the great truth that neither baptism or a form or religion or decision or raising one's hand or giving our lives to Christ is conversion. True conversion is in the awakening of a soul to see his need and in coming in helplessness to Calvary by faith to see that the blood of Christ is the only remedy for sin. And so we see the works were not fulfilled before God. Now, I could go on with that, but I think we'll leave it at that. We'll go down these few verses, these six verses, verse by verse, and consider the condition of things that is here, and be encouraged that we might walk with Him in white. Now, we'll use up the time until 10 minutes to 3 in looking at this, and then we'll go to the more important section for the little while that's left.
Sardis means a remnant, does it not, Brother Paisley?
Yes. A remnant escaping.
Yes. But even in calling Sardis a remnant, certainly in the early days of the Reformation, that would be true, but along with the name they have to live, that yet we're dead, they even discredited the name remnant eventually, did they not?
Yes. I think that was one of the things they did discredit, that they were remnant in character, because they became linked politically with the state in the very same way that Pergamos was linked with Constantine. And these great religions like the Church of England and the Church of Canada and so on became state-controlled religion. And there was an intrigue with politics again and the building up of great buildings and large congregations and many of them not born again at all, though they confessed to be built upon the confessions and the creeds that in themselves are very, very sound in doctrine. It's amazing even that Martin Luther, later on in his life, he said that none could be saved apart from water baptism. The man that we discovered justification by faith. And so I have no doubt in my mind that this is the great mass of Protestant religion that we have in Sardis.
I suppose if you were to go back to the Book of the Kings, chapter 9, the second book of the Kings, you could link this, of course, with the reign of Jehu, the man who said to another man, come up and see my zeal for the Lord. And, of course, it was through him that Jezebel was destroyed. And then when you come to Matthew 13, the parable that links with this is the treasure in the field. So there are certain relationships that these two things have to this.
There's no doubt that the 2 Kings 9 is here, and also Matthew 13. The next one at Philadelphia, I've linked with the pearl.
Yeah.
And then the patriarch that I linked with this is Abraham. He was escaping out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was a faithful man of whom we read, he walked with me, walked before me and be thou perfect. And the very thing that is said here of this faithful, overcoming remnant, they walked with him in white. And so Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, where he was a sun worshiper, out of the idolatry that would mark Thyatira, and became one who walked with God.
I suppose if you're going to link it again with Acts 27, which some do, Thyatira was when neither sun nor stars for many days appeared, but then a word came from God. I have thought perhaps that with Sardis, as you have just suggested, Sardis is really what Protestantism developed into, with its sacramentalism and its institutions and its truth encased in a coffin, sort of, the creeds. But actually, the early days were really days of great freshness and power.
Yeah, that's because in verse 3, brother, what is said there could never be said in Thyatira. Remember therefore now how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. In other words, in the freshness of their zeal coming out of Romanism, they were filled with joy in the Lord. But later on there was this deterioration. But here the call is to remember what they had received and heard. I take that at the beginning of the Reformation. Go back to the Reformation principles.
The Reformation, the movement of God, Protestantism, when the princes and the political thing got a hold of it, they were just waiting for a leader. In Luther's day, they were sure we go to Rome. But Luther, he preached the gospel in a little tent, 20 by 30.
Like us.
Oh my God, because it was shored up with the sticks he was falling over, sold to save.
He needed us there to fix up his weak tent.
But when?
Brother, it's good that you know this because we appreciate
it. I've known this for a long time.
Good.
And when the political thing got all of them, they just wanted the spirit.
That's what I've been saying, brother, that at the beginning of the movement it was fresh from God, and God used it. We would never decry the reformers, but the word here is they didn't continue in that. They were unstable. They didn't fulfill the obligation. And this place, Sardis, was built itself on the valley of Hermas, and in the south there are the great mountains. But when you come near to where Sardis was located, it's not really on a mountain, it's on a place of mud, a place of mudslides. And it speaks that the city itself was unstable, and so the church at Sardis was an unstable church.
What is the meaning, I think you mentioned it in your opening right enough, Brother Paisley, but what is the meaning of the seven spirits of God that are spoken of in chapter 1 and again here?
Yes. I have always linked that with a prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, where we have the attribute of the one spirit given in a sevenfold way. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of might. There's only one Holy Spirit, but in his plenitude, there's sevenfold manifestation of his power.
It's usually described as not his personal unity, for he is a person, but his manifold energies. And there's a reason for this, of course, as we know, because in Sardis, that's the very thing they needed.
Ooh.
They needed the fullness of the operation of the Holy Spirit. So the seven spirits would suggest to us the activities of the Holy Spirit in the seven assemblies. But here in Sardis, those activities were not allowed to actually function in their fullness because of the deadness. And the Spirit of God will not function in a dead surrounding.
This is what led to the Philadelphian condition that we're going to look at in a few minutes. Was that brethren, godly men that were in these systems, they discovered that they were tied, their hands were tied. They had no liberty to practice New Testament things. And so they came in the early part of the 18th century, perhaps I'm wrong, the 19th century, they gathered together, as we do. Now, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The idea here is a sentry that's not watching, and the captain comes round and he cuts a bit of his garment, and in the morning he discovers that the general and the mayor is a thief, and he's got to face the consequences. Now I look on this as the day of the Lord. If the coming of the Lord as a thief is never spoken of in relationship to the rapture of believers. You know, we hear books written, the thief in the night and so on, and we often speak to the unsaved about the Lord coming as a thief in the night. He really doesn't come as a thief in the night too, at the rapture. But in Thessalonians 5, he's spoken of as a thief in relationship to the world at the day of the Lord. So I take this to be the coming of the Lord in judgment.
There's also a very solemn history related to Sardis in relation to watching. Back there in verse 2, he said, "Be thou watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die. If therefore thou shalt not watch," and those are in the middle of verse 3, there are two occasions when Sardis fell because of a failure to watch. In its history, it had two terrible disasters. Both times, the city felt assured and confident within its citadel, within its defenses, and they failed to watch. They slept when they should have been watching. In fact, the story is that a soldier of Sardis dropped his helmet over the battlements and retrieved it. And the enemy that was watching saw the soldier descend the battlements and pick up his helmet and go back up again. And so the enemy decided this is the way to take the city, and they went in that very way. While the city lay asleep, it was destroyed. So the Lord, like he is referring to the very history of Sardis in this, be watchful.
I think the first exhortation, be watchful, is to the ministry. Those who minister the word, the stars, are to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And then in verse 3, it's the assembly itself. Having been warned by the ministry, they themselves are to watch, lest he come as a thief.
Well, I thought that these must have been wonderful days at the beginning, when they escaped from Rome. And the great matter of justification of faith was preached again. I mean, the early days must have been marked by power, and if you read the history of the early preachers of the Reformation, certainly you can see that there was a work of God behind it. And it seems to me a very stirring thing that one goes back to in a certain period was marked by the power of God and soul getting saved and recovery out of the deadness of the system that runs alongside of the quiet iron.
Well, even Luther, Martin Luther himself, he later on in life, in his writings, he teaches consubstantiation, which is a transubstantiation is the great teaching of Thyatira, that is that the bread actually becomes the body and blood and sinews and person of our Lord Jesus in some remarkable way. It's changed in the hand of a priest. And Luther taught that while the bread is only bread, at the moment we receive it, we receive Christ with the emblem. And so in Reformed circles, many people believe by taking the sacrament, they're receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. We must ever teach that it's only bread. It never changes. And we don't receive Christ with the emblem. We remember one who was here and died and rose again.
Our brother Ramsey was mentioning about Martin Luther with his humility and the way he worked in a humble way. It is very tragic, though, that when, as was said already, the great masses began to move after the Reformer, he went out through the lowlands of Europe and he saw multitudes of people who had turned from Catholicism to Protestantism, but their children were growing up like pagans. And so he wrote the Shorter Catechism. And in the Shorter Catechism, Martin Luther taught baptismal regeneration. Daubigny, who is the greatest biographer of Martin Luther, has written two large volumes, and they are really heartrending that a man who got such truth actually taught that what gifts or benefits does baptism bestow. These are Martin Luther's words. Baptism gives forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives everlasting life. Those are the words of Martin Luther.
You would think then that what we are dealing with here is the final remnants of this great movement here, where judgment. But I think that what saints have got to be warned about, because It's a remarkable thing that many that get tired of the assembly, they're going back to Sardis. And they're going back to Sardis because even in the present day there are men being raised up that are generally evangelical, and some of them teach baptism, some of them teach the truth of the Lord's coming, but they're deficient in some other things, and because they are evangelical, this is the reason that some are going back to that.
The greatest leaders amongst them today, I'm speaking of men like John Stott, for instance, the Queen's chaplain. We would have no doubt in our mind that he was a born-again man. And yet, being an Anglican clergyman, he is responsible to baptize infants. And I have never been able to understand how men can remain in systems and not believe the basics that they are called upon to practice and receive a salary from that denomination. It's a very difficult thing to understand, but it's a lot more popular being in a large Protestant denomination as an evangelical than gathering as we do in meek humility and simplicity with a feeble few. And so if we have in it those who, in verse 4, shall walk with me in white. I think it's a cast back to the arrival of the emperor, or the emperor or the victor coming, and the people dress in white. Those that were faithful to him in their rebellion, they walk with him in white in their togas. And then the same shall be clothed in the festal raiment and brought into the banquet. And those who failed and were treacherous and not faithful, their names were blotted out. But what he's saying here, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. There's no idea that a believer's name will ever be blotted out of the book of life. I know that Moses prayed, blot out my name, but his prayer was never answered. And the idea is, whatever other name may be blotted out of any other book or register, the Lord will never blot out the name of his people.
Is there not something very significant about how four times in this address to Sardis, names are very emphatic? Even in this particular case, in verse 4, thou hast a few names. It doesn't say a few saints, a few believers, a few of my own, but a few names. Is that not the thought of John 10, Brother Paisley, that he knows his own sheep and he calls them by name? He not only knows that they are his, but he knows them intimately. And he knew all about the cost of this little remnant who are seeking to stand for him.
Wherever the name is mentioned of believers in the New Testament, the thought of security. You know, in Philippians, whenever Paul wrote concerning his fellow workers, he said, whose names are in the book of life. Names are always associated with the personal entry of that personal name and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and a name in the book of life. And once our name is in that book, whatever other company may seek to blot it out. See, for faithfulness, these people have been blotted out. It may surprise you to know that while Thyatira persecuted the reformers became persecutors of any who didn't believe their faith. And I have read some very, very, very sad things about the terrible envy and jealousy and bitterness that arose among the reformers and their followers. And they even reduced the glory of their inheritance to committing the murder of those who failed to believe in their faith. It was a very, very sad and tragic thing.
Was it not the Anglican Church that persecuted the Presbyterians in Scotland?
Yes.
Covenanters.
Yes. There's all that type of persecution. The Mennonites, Samuel Menon was persecuted, and because of his Anabaptist teaching that believers should be baptized, and that's why the Mennonites came to this country for freedom and liberty. It was the reformers that persecuted them to come, because he wouldn't bow to the teaching of baptismal regeneration. And so you have all this antipathy, this anger and malice. And in the midst of it, there's the danger of names being blotted out of denominational books and so on. But here the Lord says, I will never blot out your name. I think we need to use that as to show the eternal security of the believer.
You think the names here, you wouldn't think the names were, the many names associated with Protestantism, different little, you think it's individual names, do you?
Oh, individual names.
Not the names of the denomination.
I had thought, Brother Paisley, that in connection with what we're dealing now, we're looking at the wide aspect of Protestantism, and we're looking at the gross evils of it. But that's not the danger that we face today.
Oh.
The saints are not going to what you're describing now. They're describing what they're going back to is to what we come out of, where there was very little wrong with the evangelism, and very little wrong even with the truth of the Lord's coming, for that was hell. But you see, it has taken its character from what this particular church speaks of. So those that are leaving the assembly today are not going back to the grossness of these early days that you describe. It's to something that has similarity to an assembly, and yet is connected with the tail end of this particular church at Sardis.
And is there not a solemn warning even to those who are in assemblies here? I think I know thy works. Let us not forget the solemnity of that, because they had a name to live and they were dead. They had orthodoxy. They had what was sound. They had the truth. But the truth did not hold them. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that there's a very solemn application of this to us. It's a real danger to us to hold truth and to hold it well and to believe it firmly, and yet to not have light in the sense of exercise and in the sense of the fear of the Lord in our souls and the utter total dependence upon the operations of the Holy Spirit among us.
Mr. Paisley, could you give us some help on the name that they were trying to live? Specifically, what name were they trying to live?
Well, the name that thou livest was the name of separation from Romanism.
I
remnant testimony coming out. And instead of living to that name, the wonderful start that they have had in the great fundamentals of justification by faith, etc., instead of that, they have developed into dead formality and empty profession and into large state churches where there was no evidence of life at all.
I wondered if you could add to that. There wasn't the danger of them living in the power of their own name because of what had taken place during their time. Is that not a danger that any given company could simply live in the light of a name of a past day, and the power that was once evident in their midst is gone? I would go to Judges chapter 22 to draw an illustration in that chapter 17 where the men of Benjamin are rising up to defend their own name, but when the name of the Lord is at stake in chapter 17, nothing is done.
Well, I had thought, you see, thou hast a name to live and are dead. I think that the name here is not what we may speak of as the name of any denomination, but they used to say in Ireland, if you have the name of rising early, you can lie all day. Now, I think that's the idea of the name. In other words, the name is what they profess to be, evangelical. And we have escaped from all the sectarianism and darkness, so the name is not John Silver or something like that. The name is really what they got for professing to have escaped out of the other. So they have this name as escaping, and yet in their escaping, they have set traps again for the people of God, and the traps are still there to this good day.
Well, you know, brother, the Christian Reformed take only one Christian Reformed faith there in Linden and in those parts, and Sunday every place is closed, and everybody goes to church, and they all are Orthodox, and they glory in the fact that their fathers were reformers, and so on, and yet none of them know anything about the new birth. I've never met one in that large community when I attempt there that believed in being born again. If they believed in it, they said no one can ever know it in this life. But there they were, Orthodox, and to the great doctrines of the confession, the Augsburg Confession or Reformed faith, but yet they have a name to live, and it's just empty, dead profession, nothing in it. And our brother McCandless has emphasized that even in assembly life, we could be living in the past and living that we hold all these doctrines. But the living faith of Christ is not manifested in our consecration and in our manifestation that these doctrines are holding us. And so it's well to be orthodox, but we must also have with it corresponding evidence that these doctrines mean something to us.
Perhaps, I was to say just a word then about the unfulfilled ministry. It's already been dealt with, but I would suggest to you that what the Lord is saying to them is, you really started well, but you did not fulfill the course as you started. And that is true. My, how accurate that is. How perfectly accurate. But now let us apply it to ourselves. What about personal godliness? Have we fulfilled that? Have we developed in it? What about a spirit-filled life? Is that been something that has grown and developed in us, or have we fulfilled that ministry? What about being true workmen in the Word of God and studying it diligently? Have we fulfilled that? What about true separation from worldliness and from sports and pleasures and the things the world is in for? Have we fulfilled that? What about simplicity and godly sincerity in our worship and in our prayer? What about the true shepherd care of the sheep and the lambs? What about the imminence of the Lord's return at any moment? Are we living in the good of that? And in any sense, that we are not. The Lord says, I have not found of thy works fulfilled before my God. So it's very personal, and I think that we should think of that way.
Very, very good. The word perfect there is definitely fulfilled. The word fulfilled. And so what the application we're making now to ourselves, beyond the historical part, is this, that there's absolutely no use in us saying that we are orthodox in our belief and doctrine, if there's not the corresponding practical results in our lives of the Lord's people, preserving us in an evil world. Now, are we all satisfied that we have covered in some measure this Sardis letter? Could I have permission to continue, Brother Paul? You're not going to say anything now at this juncture.
All right. Well, we'll read them in chapter 3 again. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things said he that is holy, he that is true, he that is the King of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hath kept my word, and hath not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And now we come to verse 10, which is a great classic verse, one of the greatest in the Bible to prove that the church will be removed before the great tribulation. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the earth dwellers to try them, come upon all the world to try them that are earth dwellers. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple, or the sanctuary of my God, and he shall dwell no more, or he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that is a new, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now here we have, I have absolutely no doubt in my mind, one of the greatest revivals in the history of the church. And that took place in the
early part of the 19th century, in different parts of the world at the same time, simultaneously, without them knowing, in northern Italy, in the United States and Canada, and in Ireland in particular, and also in England and Scotland, and in Germany, many parts of the Protestant part of the world, men were dissatisfied. Leaders, most of them were men of eminence, and they were dissatisfied with the various places that they were in the denominations of the Reformed faith, where there was bondage and no liberty, and so they began to gather together in a very simple way, going back to the divine order of Acts chapter 2, and we love to go back to the infant church and to see how near the pattern we are to those precious ways that were enjoyed by the early believers. And one of the greatest privileges we have as the Lord's people is to be able to practice those simple truths of the Word of God. Why, it would be a delightful thing to speak of men like Darley and Dr. Crowe and Anthony Norris Rose and John G. Bellett. And I went indeed myself to the old hardware store in Dublin, where those men on a Saturday night, they were all bachelors, young men. Bellett was a lawyer, a gifted lawyer, and they rented that little store. Mr. Darby, of course, was an Anglican clergyman, and the four men sat down around the table, and they put the bread and the cup upon it, and they sang together and praised and worshipped, and it was one of the earliest gatherings of the Lord's people that we know of in the Great Revival. So I believe that always there was a company somewhere on this earth. I hope my brethren believe this. I believe it with all my heart that there were always believers that gathered on the first of the week, right from the institution of the supper, some of them in dens and caves and mountain sides, and they broke bread in remembrance of the blessed Lord. And that will go on right up until the Lord shall come. And one of the marks of departure today is a setting aside of the Lord's supper. We always need to give it its rightful place. Neither family Bible hour or ministry or Bible reading must ever take the place of the breaking of bread. It's the very central gathering of a New Testament assembly. And another thing that marks departure is the setting aside of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These early brethren and sisters, they gathered all over the world to practice New Testament principles. Now let me mention seven or eight of these principles that mark a Philadelphian assembly. And none of us here would say that we were a Philadelphian assembly, but we would love to aim at it. We would like to have the thinkers in the last days that would be pleasing to the Lord. Not ministering to our pride, but pleasing to the Lord. Now one of the first things about it, Philadelphia is the love of the brethren. Seven times we have it in the New Testament, this word Philadelphia. In Hebrews 13, for instance, it's the love of the brethren. That brotherly love continued over to Philadelphia. And here, the word Philadelphia means the love of the brotherhood. And so when we sit down together, there's no man has preeminence. There may be others that have more gifts and more abilities in certain lines, but when we sit down in the assembly, every one of us are brethren. We are all brethren in Christ. And the sisters are brethren as well. If people don't understand how the sisters can be brethren. But we're all brethren in Christ with a small b. Never call yourself the brethren. We're just brethren in Christ that gathered to his fearless name. And amongst the brethren, there should be that loving relationship. By this alone men know that you're my disciples when you love one toward another. And so one of the marks of a Philadelphian assembly is love for one another. Love for the brotherhood. And then again, there's separation here. He reveals himself in a new way, not included in the earlier manifestation of his person. He is holy, he is true. A New Testament Philadelphian assembly is an assembly marked by purity. He is holy. And whenever an assembly breaks down in discipline
and allows sin in their midst to go unjudged, and unholy practices to go unnoticed. In a New Testament assembly, the ministry will sanctify the Lord's people, a purifying ministry. And many believers here, and there's not one of us at home yet. And there's great impurity in the world, and we need to be preserved. And so in the assembly, it's a place that should be marked by absolute purity. God is holy. And not only pure in morals, but true in doctrine. We rejoice that we have the teaching of the Word of God. I don't know where else in the whole world where we can go with all the Word of God and teach all these blessed things. The world of their creed. But we have our creed as well, and our creed is this grand old book. And we believe every word that is in it. I'm glad I believe in the verbal inspiration and the entire plenary inspiration of this grand old book that is in our hands. Holy and true, the true doctrine. Now let us look at another thing that marks the New Testament church. Love and purity. And then we have this lovely expression, he that is the key of David, and openeth and no man shut. It brings us back to Isaiah 22. And if you were to read there, you would see that Shebna, the steward of David, he was deposed. And another steward was given the key. I will hang upon his shoulders the key. And he shall open and no man shall shut, and shut and no man open. He had the treasures of David, Eliakim. He's a beautiful type of Christ. The Lord Jesus uses Eliakim here as the one that is the key to the treasures. And you know, in the assembly, we have the key to the treasures. The Lord opening up the divine treasures of His Word to His people. You know anywhere else in the world where we can sit down quietly and have the treasures of Christ open to our attention? Upon His shoulder hangs the key of David. And He puts His key in the treasure and opens the treasure. And out of the treasure, we are brought forth things you and know, the riches of Christ Himself. And then again, in verse 8, not only did He open and no man shut, but He opened another door. And I have called this the door of the gospel. One of the things that marked the Philadelphian recovery was not only love of the brotherhood and purity of doctrine and morals, and the opening of the divine treasure, Christ the King and center of their ministry, but it was an open door to go out into all the world. We had men like Fred Stanley Arnott and Dan Crawford, and men that went to Africa and blazed the trail along with the Love Strip and carried the gospel to the lands beyond the sea and ministered Christ and brought the gospel worldwide. The revival of the open door, and in 1 Corinthians 16 and in Colossians 4 and 2 Corinthians 2, the apostle speaks of the open door of the gospel, and he desires to enter in. God has set before him an open door. There's many young men here, and there's an open door in New England for the gospel. Much difficulty and many things will upset, but all to enter through those open doors and preach the gospel and seek to win the lost for whom the Savior died. The day will soon be over. A Philadelphia assembly is an assembly that enters through the open door to spread the gospel. I know something else in verse 8, God has a little strength. Now I heard Leonard saying that this was the one point he condemned them on. I don't believe there's condemnation here. What he's saying, a Philadelphian church in brotherly love, with the treasures before them and the open door of opportunity, they will be a feeble few compared with the great denominations of Christendom. And the little strength here simply means the fewness of their number and the weakness of their abilities. No great people here, not many mightier called, and not many with advanced understanding, perhaps, the things of the world, though there are some. And in the early revival, there were many men of titles and so on. But I love to think of the grace and humility of those men. Just reading this week, the life of Sir Edward Denny, and it touched my heart. He's the man that wrote most of the sweet hymns that we love to sing around the supper. For instance, this morning, our brother Maxwell quoted one of his hymns, to Calvary, Lord, in spirit now our weary souls we bear.
And while he was a landowner in a foreign land of the realm,
he lived in humility, and he never raised the rents of his tenants when other men raised the rent.
And he died almost in obscurity, with only a few pounds to his name, and yet he was a foreign end of the realm. A lovely, lovely man, a man of God, Sir Edward Dennett.
And so as we think of the great men that were there in those days, but as far as the world was concerned, there were a feeble few.
And in the assembly you'll never have large, large numbers. I've been in large assembly, but they're only, as it were, very small compared to the great denominations of Christendom
and the great multitude that gather in the arenas of men.
You may never have that, but we gather together a feeble few with a little strength.
And then notice that was kept by word.
Oh, this was preeminent to those Philadelphian assemblies, the word of God in this place.
And you know, today, there's a great departure.
There's coffee hours, and banquets, and showers, and weddings, and all kinds of things, even wrong. But there are many, many things that are coming in even into the most scriptural assembly that seem to be displacing the appetite for the simple word of God.
And you know, whenever the simple word of God has been set aside, and we haven't got an appetite for a Bible reading, and we don't desire to have the ministry of the word amongst us,
it's amazing when we go some places, how few will come for the ministry, the precious word of God.
If they desire other attention today, it is going to be a gathering of young people in somebody's house to sing all night, many will gather, but it is coming to sit down around the word of God. Oh, I trust that the young brethren here, the young sisters, that you will lay out your plans. When I was a boy at 19, I laid out my plans that I went for reading the word of God, studying the scriptures, and I made it my life desire to know the mind of God revealed in the Holy Book. And so many, many nights I never was in bed when I was a boy, reading the Bible, studying the scriptures. I loved the word of God when I was first saved, and I love it still.
And you'll never amount to anything in the assembly unless you become a student. Never. If you're going to be a help in the assembly, you must spend time with the word of God, in consecutive study, in serious Bible study, and getting down to it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book, viewing it, bird's eye, panoramic, and then analyzing it, and studying its theology and its doctrines, until you will become a useful elder in the assembly, a successful deacon in your service, and one that can minister and teach the word of God to the people of God.
And you know, this is the greatest need today amongst us. There are many that can preach the gospel, and thank God for every gospel-minded man. I lift my hat to every man that knows the gospel.
Well, one of the greatest things of the little assembly that we are associated with is expository ministry and the teaching of the word of God.
And all the great basic truths being taught in every assembly so the people of God may build up, thou hast kept my word.
May we cleave to the blessed word of God.
And then there was another, they honored his name. I will not deny my name.
This was public and right, and I'm absolutely happy about writing outside a hall,
Christians gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's not a sectarian name at all. It's not being a sectarian. It's honoring that name in a world where he's dishonored.
Gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I do all but thee. I enjoy your hymn, brother, because you have very, very much this morning. I'm thankful to the Lord that you're here with us, even after all the years.
And so, in this East Boston, where faithful men had came, and the old men were saved, and the company was gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus, some assemblies are changing their names, and changing, and others have told me we don't like that outside the door. And even in Ireland, where I live, they didn't like you to write Christian Gather to the name.
The last time I was home, I had a real battle in my own home assembly. I said, why don't you get a big board and put outside it, Christian Gather only, to the name of the Lord Jesus. I thought it would take my letter off me.
he looked on me like they, that it was an old man and beginning to do. But there's not a good leaf. Whenever you think I'm doing, I'm a fear of that. And I believe this with all my heart, and I preach it everywhere I go.
And you know something? We need to declare ourselves today, wherever we go. Some man, and you never know where they stand, walking about.
May the Lord help us that we might honor that name in a world where he despises the rejection of man. I hope you've all read Brother Crawford's book. If you haven't, you better get it soon. The Lord might be here to miss something. So there we have that. Now, honoring the name, I shouldn't be doing commercials and something. Now, on verse 9, there's something else here, and that is, the testimony was honored. Now, I have believed for a long time that this is not at the judgment seat or in the millennium. I believe, and well, Ignatius wrote about this, and he said, some of these enemies, like Paul, of the cross of Christ, these enemy Jews, that when they saw the loving ways of the Lord's people, remind me of 1 Corinthians 14 that when a stranger comes and sits down and uses, he will say, God is in the truth. And these men come and they bow down, and they see that I have loved thee. Oh, what a lovely, lovely thing to have these people. And then the last speaker in verse 10 is this, thou hast kept the word of my patience. They were looking for the coming of the Lord. And that was one of the great truths that was never recovered at the Reformation, was the truth of the Lord's return, the rapture. And so, when Lady Powers Court arranged those Bible readings, and Darling, and Bella, and Kelly, and those early men, when they gathered together to study the scriptures, they came to realize that the Lord was coming into the air of his church. To fulfill John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, to catch it away. And this early Philadelphian assembly, they entered into the word of my patience, the patient waiting of Christ. Oh, what a delightful thing, waiting for his coming. And so they sang, not only am I waiting for thee, for thy coming again. May the Lord bless these words to us. They remind us some of these Philadelphian speakers in every assembly that gathers to that name. And then the promises are great. And in verse 10, it's a classic promise to be delivered from the wrath to come from the great tribulation. I went to an assembly years ago. I was invited to speak in England. And I thought I would speak to them about the coming of the war. And so I began to speak about the rapture and how that every one of us would be taken away before the great tribulation. And I noticed that they all sat very, very sad. Everybody in the meeting was sad. And suddenly it dawned on me, this must be an assembly where they believe the church goes through the tribulation. And they must think of the starter since I have come. They were already in it. And so it dawned on me that this was an assembly that believed the church would go through the tribulation. And what did you do? It made me preach the harder. It's like, one time I was invited in Scotland to an assembly, a large, large assembly, and when I was in on Saturday night, the brethren said to me, there's a young man going to be baptized tonight, and he's well known in the town, and they said, the place is packed, and they have come from the Church of Scotland and everywhere to see the baptism, and we thought that it would be much better for you never to say anything about baptism. Just let them see how we do it. But you know, when I was 25 years of age, that was like, challenging me. And I said, is that what you want? Yes, that's what they want. Well, isn't that what they want? I'll tell you that much. I preached my son the strongest sermon on baptism that day and told them all what it was about. And when I come out, not one of them said good night. And I've never been there again. That's almost 40 years ago. But listen, we need to be faithful to the word of God. And I'm absolutely sure that the Lord is coming. And he's in the ear today. Oh, what a blessed hope. Now shall we go down there? It didn't tend to be so long, but it's a fun job.
And you got most everybody waking up.
Thank you.
This is the seventh time that the
Philadelphia is from the New Testament, isn't it?
Yes.
The word Philadelphia.
Yes, right.
At times it's translated that brotherly love continue, but the seventh time, there's something even significant about that. This is the true expression of the love of brothers.
Very good, Father. I enjoyed that. The seven occasions of the... You don't notate it there in your Bible, those seven occasions, but there are seven occasions where the word Philadelphia is used for brotherly love, but this is the expression of it in assembly life.
Might be as well to point out to the saints of connection again that they have been doing from the commencement that Philadelphia links itself with the Josiah revival. And the interesting thing about the Josiah revival, Hezekiah's revival was back to the Passover. That's Sardis. But as far as Josiah's revival was concerned, it was back to the book. And I think that's the important difference that you have in Philadelphia. And in particular, that's what really has marked out assembly life from its inception and from its restoration again and recovery. We are always spoken of people who are people of the book. So I think it's incumbent upon us that we know the book and live up to what we profess, people of the book. And then, of course, it's linked with the parable of Matthew 13 in relation to the prayer of great Christ. And I think that there you have a picture of the church and the picture of the Lord Jesus in that character, prayer and character.
It's linked, you see, the patriarch that we link it with is Isaac, because he was the man of love. But as well as that, he was the man that leaped up the wells. See, your brother has pointed out that in the days of Josiah, they returned to the first principles of the book. And so in Isaac, in the life of Isaac in the biographical part in Genesis 26, one of the features of Isaac was that he opened the wells that his father had dug, and the Philistines had filled the earth. And so he got the earth out of the wells, and he got those wells flowing again. And he began to call them by the same name that his father called them. That was a restoration to the old paths that his father practiced. So it's an illustration of Isaac, this patriarch that opened the wells afresh. And so this revival, they got back to the Lord's Supper in its simplicity and so on.
Isn't it also true, Brother Paisley, that Isaac is the only man who is named in the Old Testament as being a sower?
Yes.
Well, that's linked with the gospel testimony. Would it not be right to call Philadelphia the missionary church?
Even its location, as you have mentioned in your Bible readings, that these cities, their location, and the features and characteristics of the marking. The Philadelphian city was at the entrance to Libya and to a large area, and it became the missionary movement for the Hellenist movement. That is the spread of Greek culture. And there were those that went out from Philadelphia to spread the Greek culture. It was a missionary center for politics, when we use the term. And it became the very center of missionary enterprise. And the assemblies of God in their early days, they sent out without promise of any salary. And this is something that we need to emphasize today, that all who labor for the Lord will be supported by the Lord. And none of them will ever ask anything from anyone. Mr. Campbell used to say to me, never tell anyone about your need, only God. And so beware of any that write letters, even suggesting that they need support of any kind. We ask nothing from anyone. We look to the Lord alone to supply the need. And so these early Christians, they went to Africa, and they went to the other continents, and they brought the gospel, and they have no salary, no promise of any support. They looked alone to the Lord, and that's how the Lord runs his work today.
Brother Paisley, in the panoramic view, I believe, like you do, that this Philadelphia revival of meaning New Testament simplicity rather than the evangelistic awakening of the Wesleys and Whitfield.
Yeah, Yes, I absolutely, Robert. I apply this to assembly testimony.
Yeah, I don't think the other fits anyone here as well.
Well, I think that's made very clear in verse 8. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. Thou hast a little power. And I noticed the verb tense again suggesting what we have noticed in some of the other churches. There was a crisis. And didst keep my word. And didst not deny my name. So that you're linked with two things at Philadelphia. In distinction to the church before that. You're linked with the word of God and you're linked with a name. And that really is what characterizes the assembly linked today. It's the name to which we're gathered and the word of God to which we totally subscribe.
You're saying here that the open door is the opening of truth by God to these men?
Well, I would think that our brethren would suggest that would be in it, no doubt. But I think that this is the open door of missionary exercise that marked that particular area.
Verse 8 is the opening of the door of testimony
and the other
is the opening of the door of I
think so. Yeah.
Early to verse 7. The Eliakim idea, he was a steward of David, and he opened the treasure.
Are there not three things in connection with the key of David? Three things in connection with the key of David. You have administration, you have authority, and then you have the advance of his kingdom. They happen to be alliterated, but I didn't intend them to be. But the thought really is that here you have the opening of the treasure house.
Yes.
The opening of the treasure house. And the administration of the treasure. So that's what God has given us. He has given us his word. Brother Paisley, I have a question to ask regarding holy and true. I think four times in the Revelation you have holy and true, and four times you have faithful and true, each time applied to the Lord Jesus. Is it is the holiness and truth related to his person and his position in the Godhead, and faithfulness and truth related to his people?
Yes, thank you. Yeah. You see, this type of holy and true, unlike the other churches, it's not found in the description of chapter 1.
Would you see that in holy and true, you have what he is morally, and he is the key of David, what he is officially?
Yes.
The key was not only for opening the treasures and the administration of it, but it was for the extension of the kingdom of David. And that's where we come to in verse 8, the opening of the door.
Now in verse 9, at the time of flying, how do my brethren look at these words in verse 9? Those who are of the synagogue of Satan, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I know that many relate it to the future, but I have related it to their present power and testimony. The unlearned and the stranger coming and seeing God was amongst them.
Isn't that what happened to the man in 1 Corinthians 14 and 23 to 25? It was seen that the lesson the man learned is the greatest blessing that we have, and that is that God is in you of the truth. And how could you have sat this morning to remember the Lord Jesus at the breaking of bread and not fall on your face and acknowledge the Lord is here?
That could be true, and I believe that, but I think there must be something more in this, because it's they that are connected intimately with the synagogue of Satan. I'm not so sure that you could link a real believer with what is the synagogue of Satan.
Well, I think that they did get saved afterwards. That's what I'm suggesting.
They're not believing that they're Christians.
No, they weren't believers. You see, it was unbelievers that came to the assembly of Corinth. But what I'm saying here is that the testimony was of such a character. In fact, I'm sure Brother Crawford knows this, that and Brother Maxwell too, that Ignatius, one of the early writers, writing about this, one of the church fathers, he said there were a large number of those that were in the synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia that finally came and confessed their need of Christ and were born again and received into the assembly there.
Isn't that so?
Yeah, that's the story.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 14, the man who comes in is either unsaved or unlearned, an unbeliever or unlearned. He's, of course, well, isn't this just the synagogue of the Jews?
Yes. Yeah.
And because they've rejected the Lord Jesus, it has actually become the synagogue of Satan, and maybe linked with the fact that these Jews had also bowed to the Caesar, as they did there before Pilate. You know, they said, he that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar, and they literally put themselves under Caesar's dominion.
Isn't there a word in the Acts says many of the priests believed also?
Acts 6 verse 7.
Yes, and also Paul himself would be like these men. He was a Jew, but he was not a true Jew in the sense of being a believer. The word is used here in an unusual way, as we saw in the earlier church where it's mentioned, and that he came and worshiped before the feet and was found in the assembly at Jerusalem that he once had persecuted. Now, shall we come to verse 10? It's very important. And here we learn that the hour, I'm sure all my brethren would agree with me that the hour of trial here is the time of Jacob's trouble.
Right, although this verse is significant in that it includes the whole earth. The earth dwelleth, all of them, not just the Jews.
And of course, if it's the tribulation is to come upon all those who dwell upon the earth. So I think that the word of my patience is really linking us with the rapture that will take place before this tribulation. It's a peculiar expression really dealing with the coming of the Lord to the air. So we are living in the period of the Lord's patience.
Not to take anything for granted, I think the Christians should know, and maybe most of you do, that our King James Version here, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. That's quite good, but not quite good enough. And in this particular construction, the principle is not to be kept in it or through it, but to be taken out of it. So I will take thee out, or I will keep thee out of the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world.
Yes, it's the great tribulation, and prior to it, those who have kept the word of his patience, the true believers will be raptured. Then in verse 11 he emphasizes that, behold, I come quickly. And the exhortation is, hold that fast. Hold fast what thou hast, that no one take thy
mouth. I always said in verse 11, he's saying how we're going to be taken out.
How we're going to be removed.
There's a thing here that impresses me very much, because we have talked about the mystery aspect of the seven churches, and we've been taking up the prophetic character and how it's a panoramic view of the history of testimony. I think this verse 10 proves without a shadow of a doubt that not only is it a panoramic view of testimony for God, but the panoramic view is even primary.
First view.
It's the first view. Yeah.
It's a mystery.
A lot of brethren are, you know, they don't like us emphasizing the panoramic view. And I have had letters from men in assemblies, and even leaders in the old country especially, where they now have done away with the panoramic view. They won't have this panoramic view any longer. And that's terrible. I trust we'll all see from these Bible readings that the main item in these seven churches is not to deal with practical things today, but rather with a prophetic thing, primarily, and then the application of it practically to our lives.
What are they going to do with the mystery? The mystery.
Right.
There's no mystery connected with the local church.
A mystery.
No. It's a mystery.
That's right.
Well, just to be clear, you wouldn't put it mainly mean that only those that are gathered to his name will go when the rapture is in the rapture.
Oh, no, brother.
We believe even he's taken the wide view.
But yeah, but what I mean is
that every believer, no matter where the hand they're actually to go.
That's right.
You mean that we wouldn't believe in a partial rapture?
No, well, I mean,
every all will go.
Right, because I heard Harold Paisley himself say that when he was a little boy and Samuel Jardine preached the rapture in his dad's Baptist church building, that he got the whole congregation upset. And Harold knew enough that even though his dad didn't believe that, he knew his dad was born again, and he knew that he'd hearing him snoring,
the rapture hadn't taken place yet.
Well, you see, the Reformed churches do not believe in the rapture. And many, many brethren, even in different parts of the country, are beginning to believe the church will go through the tribulation. We believe we'll be gone before the man of sin is here. Whether he's the first beast or the second beast, we'll never know. Because we'll not be here.
No.
That's right, bro.
And 1 Thessalonians, I know it's not here, but this agrees 100% with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, and chapter 5 and verse 9, that actually the Lord will deliver us out of the day of wrath. And there are 12 separate words used in the New Testament for this day of tribulation. Anger, wrath, judgment, punishment, destruction. All those words and a number of others are used for the day of great tribulation. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 says that the Lord Jesus will be our deliverer out of the coming wrath. So there's no question about it. It's not a matter that you can say, well, I think maybe these other folk have a sort of a point. No, they don't. It's dead wrong. We're going to be gone before the tribulation ever starts.
Now, let's look at verse 12 for 1 minute. And it's here they promise to the overcomer, I will make thee a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I have linked this with Jason and Horeb, the two pillars. But the idea here is stability. The stability of a believer. And then he shall go no more out. They have to leave Philadelphia because of earthquake conditions. But in the sanctuary of God there will be security. And I will write upon him the name of my God, to whom he belongs. The slave of the master's name emblazoned to his forehead, name of the name of God, and the name of the city of God. They, our citizenship is in heaven, citizens of a heavenly country. And then we have this new name. And I take it what Brother Crawford said the other day, that it's the name of the Lord Jesus, the unknown name, that will never know fully the wonders of his person until finally we're in his presence.
It's not a new name in time, but it's a new name in character that will never grow old.
New in character. Oftentimes the word new in Revelation refers to that which is new in character, like the new heavens and the new earth and so on. So here we have the promise to the overcomer.
Really, I will give. This is what I will make. A little different now. That's because of faithfulness that they have known in life, that God will give us that reward and the faith and security in eternity.
Now, it's been a great delight to be at the Bible readings in Boston again and to have the wonderful fellowship of our brethren. I'm sorry I have to leave and not hear Brother Oliver's Bible reading. So we'll have a little break now, shall we?